Let's go in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to start in looking at verses 1 through 6 today. You know, if you think about what we covered last week, we looked at Jesus as really the author of salvation. We looked at really his work in really five different chapters. And if you remember, kind of looking back at that, we looked at him as being really the author of our salvation, the one who originates our salvation, both in his death and both in our actual coming to him. From start to finish, as it said, that bringing many sons to glory, this was an act of the Father through Christ to bring us to salvation. Also, we looked at him being the sanctifier of our salvation. We talked a lot about last week that really what the writer of Hebrews has in mind here is our positional sanctification, our positional purity, our positional holiness, and that ultimately that should then push us then or encourage us then to more greater sanctification, pursuing sanctification even in our own life. And then in chapter 3, we looked at a very maybe not known or maybe not as discussed as much topic, and that is the fact that Christ is indeed our spiritual brother, that we are co-heirs with Christ because of his work. And we said that that is actually perfectly in line with who God is, because as God is as much as he does and must punish sin, he also must then save those whom he calls to himself. And so we talked about this uniqueness that we have with Christ as his brother. Also, again, that he is in our co-heir and the benefits. And really, we looked at the psalm as Christ is really singing into the Father. And the psalmist is singing to the Father both our praises as his own brother. And we also looked at the conqueror of our salvation, that through Christ's death and his resurrection, he conquered death, he conquered Satan, and he also conquered the fear of death for believers as well. And then lastly, we looked at really the sympathetic helper of our salvation, meaning that Jesus was tempted in every way as we were, yet he was without sin. And because of his active obedience to the Father, right, that which he was actively obeying God perfectly in his earthly time here, as well as both his passive obedience, meaning submitting himself to the sufferings that God had ordained for him to go through. He was not some type of an aloof God, right? He was in it. He understood it. He understood all that went with that. And because of that, then he can be our sympathetic high priest, the one who sympathizes and helps us with that. Well, really, it was just kind of a culmination of all that we had seen about who Jesus was, all that the writer of Hebrews really wants to tell us. And he continues on that theme today when he actually looks at Jesus Christ as being better than Moses. So he's already talked about that Jesus is the high priest. He's already talked about that Jesus is the final word to us. He's already talked about that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the rituals and the ceremonies that these weak believers were potentially being pushed or pressured back into. And so as a Jewish person, who do you go to? Moses, right? Moses. And when you think about Moses, I think it's important to get some context on exactly what the Jews thought and believed about Moses. MacArthur says, "It is hard for Gentiles to understand the affection Jews have always had for Moses. He was a great man, a man of God who stood head and shoulders above all other men. Almost everything of importance connected with God is, in Jews' mind, connected with Moses." So if you were a Jew, you thought about Moses. You held Moses up on a pedestal. And when you think about maybe why they thought about this, it really comes down to all that Moses did or God did through Moses. You look at Exodus 1, 2 through 10, that God both protected and preserved him in his birth, miraculously. You see in Exodus 5, chapter 5, verses 12, how he confronts Pharaoh over and over and over again. You see in Exodus 14, how he led the people out of Egypt. You see in Exodus 33:11 that God didn't speak to him as he spoke to the prophets, and that he gave them the words to say. The Bible says that he spoke to Moses face to face. Exodus 33:11, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." Also in Exodus 3:2, that God spoke to Moses out of a burning bush. That's unique. Also that God spoke to Moses from heaven. Exodus 31:18, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments with a finger of fire. Moses wrote the entire Pentateuch. The Old Testament law and Moses were synonymous, meaning the Old Testament refers to it as the law of Moses. So those two are synonymous. Both Luke 2:22, Acts 13:39 confirm that. It was God also who gave the plans for the tabernacle to Moses in chapter 25, as well as he gave the plans for the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus chapter 25 and 37. And not only that, both in his life and his death, God was uniquely involved with Moses. In fact, in Deuteronomy 34, 5 through 7, it says this, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he," meaning God, "buried him in the valley of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day." So that God actually superintends, he actually buries Moses himself. So it could be easy to understand why the Jews held Moses in such esteem. But with that, again, Moses was really no ordinary man. He was God's man. But as great as Moses was to the Jewish people, what the writer of Hebrews wants them to do is really turn their gaze away from Moses and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows these weak believers why Christ is superior to Moses. And the first thing that he does in chapter 3, verse 1, is that he gives these believers a call. He calls them to action before he really lays out then to them why Christ is greater than Moses. And the first thing that he starts off with in chapter 3, verse 1 says, he says, "Therefore," meaning in light of all that Christ is, all that Christ accomplished, both in his person, in his work, and where he stands now, "Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." And the first thing that he starts off with is basically saying he calls them holy brethren. So right off the start here, he's pulling the imagery that we had last week of being co-heirs or spiritual brothers with Christ. And right off the bat, he helps us understand exactly who he is talking to in the context of this passage. And that is going to be Jewish believers in this section. We talked about that through the book of Hebrews, he'll refer to Jewish believers. He's going to refer to those who are intellectually convinced yet have never fully submitted their lives to Christ. He also addressed those who are apostate, those who would appear that they are in Christ, but yet were never in Christ. But specifically here, he's referring here to Jewish believers. Now understand, this is important because the pressure that they got from the Jewish leaders to fall back into the rituals and the traditions of Judaism, the writer is clear in their position before God versus the unbelieving Jews who continue to persecute them. So he wants them to know, "I'm writing to you Christians who are under this persecution." So the question is, what kind of pressure then could the Jews put on them? What kind of, what could they hold over them then to squash these Christians? What could they do to bring them back into the rituals, into the ceremonies? Well, they could use Moses to do that. And specifically, though, he calls them holy brethren, but in the next phrase, how does he refer to these Christians? He calls them holy brethren. What's the next phrase that he uses to define them or to characterize them? Partakers. Partakers of what? Partakers of a heavenly calling. That's right. So what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is that he's drawing a contrast between the calling that the Christians have and that of what the Jews are essentially hanging on to at that time. When you think about the word calling, it implies that one has a new relationship. It's not just a simple kind of transition. It's one that has a transition and a debt paid and one that has a new relationship to somebody else. And in this case, these Christians who were not in Christ are now in Christ and have understood the fulfillment of the things that they have once saw a shadow of in the rituals and ceremonies. Understand that Judaism, with all of its rituals and ceremonies and traditions, was more of an earthly calling. And that it had more of an earthly inheritance. When you think about what Abraham promised, the Jews thought about it from a land perspective, from the blessings that would come from God. But ultimately, they didn't understand the spiritual blessings that would come because of the Messiah. But what he wants these believers to know is that they do not have an earthly calling. Their calling is a heavenly one. They have a new relationship to heaven based upon what Christ has done. As Paul says in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in where? Is in heaven, for which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 1:3 says it like this, "Blessed be the Lord God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So our relationship to heaven is not only a place, it's actually spiritual blessings that we now own that will ultimately be ours in Christ in eternity. And also in Ephesians 2, 5 through 6, it says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, Christ made us alive together. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews wants them to understand the blessings that we have, the relationship that we have is different than those of Judaism. You think about a farmer who is maybe using an obsolete type of, let's call it maybe a horse-drawn hoe when he has access to a tractor. Maybe like a surgeon who uses antiquated instruments when he has all the benefits of modern technology at his fingertips, like a fighter pilot relying on his prop airplane in a battle of F-15s. What the writer of Hebrews wants him to know is that to go back into those rituals, to go back into those ceremonies, is to not get to the fulfillment of what Christ had accomplished for them. And he wants them to understand that they need to move beyond the earthly calling to the heavenly calling, to rest in that, to have confidence in that, so that as they're pressured by these Jews and to go back into that system, they would understand and have great confidence and encouragement to know that they have a heavenly calling in the heavens. Well, the question is, how does he get them to do this? Where does he focus their hearts? Where does he focus their minds? Well, he tells them very bluntly, he wants them to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. You are holy brethren, set apart. You have a heavenly calling, not an earthly one. And how do you do this? He tells them to consider Jesus. Now, what the writer here is not inferring is if kind of what we see today, kind of this try on Jesus, right? You see something like this, or you might see something that says, you know, give Jesus a chance and your life will never be the same. It's almost as if Christ were some kind of a popular song that might gain more popularity, the latest fashion that if you don't like, you can kind of throw him away. Or really, maybe he's the newest self-help remedy that's out there. But that's not at all what the writer of Hebrews is exhorting these believers to do. The word consider means to continually look upon with great intent. And it infers an action that takes place after you've done that. So it's a continual understanding of who Christ is and a gazing upon him and his work and his person and then the action that transpires because of that. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, he says, look deep at the person of Jesus Christ, of his deity, of his incarnation, of his resurrection, of his glorification. Look deep at his work of redemption, his active obedience and obeying of the law of God perfectly, his passive obedience and enduring suffering, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his ascension. Look at Christ's words, what he said that he was, what he said that he would do and accomplish, the majesty of who he was and what he did. And then he wants them then to turn away from the worthless rituals that they are being enticed back into. When you think about it, if these are, again, true believers that he says that he's referring to here, and they're being pressured then to go back into a system that is a works and a kind of a ceremonial or ritual type based worship, you know they absolutely had to be miserable. Think about this. If you've come to know the grace of God in Christ, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and then all of a sudden you're being forced or kind of pressured back into a system that wants you to continually do, you are going to be a miserable human being. In finding themselves being drawn back into these pictures, they were privileged, well, they find themselves as being pushed back into these pictures when they themselves had understood the fulfillment of those pictures in Christ Jesus. And my concern is that many Christians are in the same boat. Many Christians can be, at times, maybe miserable people. John MacArthur says this, he says, many Christians do not enjoy Jesus. They appear to be miserable and unhappy. And they do not know anything about his joy. They may think the only thing that the Lord does for us is to give us an occasional rebuke. They see him this way because they do not walk with him day by day. They do not know him richly and deeply and intimately. They need to consider Jesus and learn from him. If you want to enjoy Jesus, you have to stay with him until you learn to enjoy him. Stay there until your Christian life is one of thrill after another. Until every waking moment of your day is joy upon joy, consider him. Focus your attention on him. to these Jewish believers with this heavenly calling, he's calling them then to consider who Jesus is, to consider his person, to consider his work, to meditate on, to continue to come back to it until their mind and their hearts are so shaped that they can stand then against the pressures of falling back into Judaism. And it's really through this careful attention to the superiority and the work and person of Jesus Christ that then the writer of Hebrews shows these weak believers how Jesus Christ is far greater than Moses. And the first way that he does that is he shows them that Jesus is greater because of his position. Jesus is greater to Moses because of his position. And he calls Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Now, if you're thinking like me, you're probably scratching your head initially going, okay, well, I thought apostles were in the New Testament, right? How is Moses and Jesus Christ called the apostle or an apostle? Well, really, the understanding of an apostle means a sent one, one that is commissioned by God. And if we think about really in Old Testament terms, that's exactly what Moses was. He was sent of God. He was a type of apostle that we see in Christ and then ultimately in also in the New Testament apostles. He was commissioned directly from God. He was given authority by God to do signs and miracles and wonders. He was given the authority to write scripture, which he did. You know, he could do so because he was one who was seen from Sinai. So we talked about this earlier, that the Jews understood that Moses had a unique place in God's government, in his plan, because of how God spoke directly to him at Sinai. But understand this, that Moses was only a type of an apostle. Moses spoke in his ministry of other sent ones that would come, other type of apostles that would come, ultimately in the one culminating in the Messiah, the true sent one. Listen to Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord in Horeb and on the day of your assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore. I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well, and I will raise up a prophet from among the countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command." Isaiah continues on with this theme in Isaiah chapter 48. Verse 16, "Come near to me, listen to this. For the first I have spoken in secret, from the time it took place I was there, and now the Lord has sent me," meaning Christ, "and his Spirit." And then Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners." So what we need to understand is that he is a type of an apostle. He is the sent one of the Old Testament, but he is only a picture of what is to come ultimately in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really by the time of the New Testament, the coming Messiah was understood to be the one who was sent, or the sent one at this point. And in the Gospel of John alone, Jesus refers to himself as the sent one some 39 different times. If we look at just a few of these, John 4:34 says, "And Yeshua said to them, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to finish his work. I can do nothing on my own initiative, as I hear and judge, and my judgment is just to be cause. I do not seek my own will, but the will of one who," what? "Sent me." So what the writer of Hebrews is helping them to understand is that, yes, Moses was commissioned of God. He was a type of an apostle. But that Jesus himself was the one that Moses prophesied about would come. He alone was the apostle, as the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand. And over and over and over in the New Testament, Jesus comes back to this and tells them, "I am the one that God sent. I am the sent one of God." He was a picture of the sent one of God, Jesus Christ, who would ultimately come. And in fact, Jesus was the one that, again, that Moses prophesied that would come, that would be far greater than him, who would tell them the truth of God and put it in their hearts. But not only was Jesus the sent one of God, he was also a high priest. And we won't spend a lot of time here because we looked at it last week. We're going to look at it here in a few weeks a lot more in detail. But when you think about this, not only was he the apostle, but he was also the high priest of our confession. when you think about Moses, was Moses a priest? Absolutely not. So therefore, he could not be a high priest in that, and with that understanding as well. And this title of Jesus is used numerous times over and over in the book of Hebrews. And every time it's spoken of him, it's with the imagery of both the priest, who is both the intercessor, but also who the one who is administering, and the actual sacrifice itself. This is something that Moses could never do because he was never a priest, and by definition, he could never be a high priest. And what he wants them to understand is there's no reason to cling to Moses. Moses was a type, he was a picture of who Christ would be. Christ ultimately was the high priest, the one who was the permanent intercessor, the one who would both be the sacrifice and the priest carrying it out. There was no need to hang on to the traditions. There was only the need to take confidence in the one who was both the apostle of God and the high priest of God. Well, after showing how Jesus is greater than Moses by his apostleship and also by being the high priest, he also shows them how Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus himself is a greater builder, is a greater builder. In verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, "He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he was been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." So it's in this building mindset that the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that Christ himself had a greater faithfulness. A greater faithfulness. And what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand in a, I would say, a very spiritually delicate way is that Moses overall was faithful to God. He was faithful to God. And the house that he has understanding here is not a physical house. In Moses' case, it was the Old Testament believers. In the New Testament is the church of God, true believers in the church. When we understand that Moses was indeed faithful, he had to do hard things. He confronted Pharaoh. He led the people out of Egypt. He was in the wilderness for 40 years in which God defined, refined, and grew him. He gave and taught the people the truths of God revealed to him in the law. And over in the Old Testament, it confirms how Moses was indeed faithful. Numbers 12, 7 through 8 says, "Not so my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my household." And then he goes on to say, when I speak to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings, and beholds the form of the Lord, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Meaning he has, that unique relationship then with Moses. Yet Moses, while he was faithful, was not free from sin. He was not free from sin. And to understand this is really crucial because what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that yes, in the context of what the role and the person that Moses had for, or the role that God had for Moses, he was faithful, but he wasn't perfect. But there is one that is perfect, a faithful steward of God, a faithful builder of God. And the scriptures tell us that Moses fell short of the standard that God had set forth from him. And you look at Numbers 20, verse 12, it says, "But the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I gave them." So what happened? Well, if you remember back in Exodus chapter 20, God tells them to speak to the rocks. Remember this? To bring the water forth from the rocks. And what does Moses do? He hits it, right? Because of that, then God says, then he's not going into the promised land, and they're going to wander then in the outside of the promised land for those 40 years. And while Moses was faithful, again, he fell short of God's standard of perfection because of his sin. But Jesus himself was faithful. We talked about it last week, that he actively obeyed God in his obedience, perfectly fulfilling the law every single moment of every single day in his thoughts and his actions and his complete being. John 18, 8 through 29 shows us, though, then that Jesus was perfectly obedient. Jesus said this in John 8, 29, "And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That's a tall order, isn't it? John 17:4-5. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Imagine that. Jesus perfectly glorified the Father. He had perfectly accomplished all that God had set forth in his providence and in his sovereignty for Christ to accomplish. And what the writer of Hebrews wants him to understand is that Moses was indeed faithful, but he wasn't perfect. Jesus Christ indeed was perfect, and he was ultimately faithful to God, not only in his life, but in his death. But not only was Jesus greater than Moses in his obedience, he was also due a greater glory. A greater glory. And he does this really in two ways, as the writer of Hebrews marks out for us. In verse 3, it says, "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." The first thing that he wants them to understand in relation to this greater glory between Moses and Christ is that Christ is due a greater glory because Christ himself created all things. Understand this, that really no tool is greater than its yielder, no plans more exalted than its architect who drew them, no house greater than its builder. God in Christ created all things, and we saw this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world." He made the world. Who created Moses? Christ did. Who created Israel? Christ did. Who created the church? Christ did. Who created everything? Christ did. And what the writer of Hebrews is, it wants him to understand is that why would you hold on to Moses, who is created, rather than the one who created him, Jesus Christ? But not only is he due a greater glory in the creation of all things, he's actually due more greater glory in the covenant that Christ brought. In the covenant that he brought. When Christ came, he brought a new covenant, one that brought life and not death. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3:7-11. In fact, if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn there together, because we'll spend some time there. 2 Corinthians 3:7-11. Paul says this in chapter 7. He says, "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of the condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory? In this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." There's a lot of glory there, right? A lot of glory. But the gist of what Paul is saying here is that the law that Moses brought shed light on man's sin. It also shed light on his inability to satisfy the demands of the law. But Moses, after receiving the law, it says that he came down from the mountain, and as Exodus 34:29-35 says, is that his glory was such that people couldn't look at him because he was like the rising of the sun. And he was still radiating then from the glimpse of God's glory that he had received. But the tablets that he brought down really spoke to man's inability, didn't it? It exposed man because of his sin and exposed man because of his condemnation. But with the coming of the new covenant, as Paul is really referring to here, he refers to it here as the ministry of the Spirit, there comes then a greater ministry and a greater glory. One that doesn't bring spiritual death through his acknowledgement, it's one that brings a spiritual life in righteousness. The old covenant fades away and gives way to a greater glory that would satisfy both the demands of the law through the person of Jesus Christ and through his work. You know, I can remember last spring break, we went to Branson for a week, and we went and saw a musical, Moses, of all things, right? And I'm always really skeptical about those, because one thing is typically lacking. Typically, it's the actually quality of it. And then secondly, there's typically the content of it is typically not all that great. But this was actually pretty good. I would say it was pretty good. And there came this point at the very end of it, as it kind of went through the life of Moses and the Exodus, and at the end of it's the giving of the Ten Commandments, and it shows Moses coming down then from the mountain. And then in that, it has a scene where he actually stands before God, talking to God with the Ten Commandments, and he basically says to God, "Who can keep these commandments?" And then the spotlight kind of pans over, and there's about a 20-year-old looking, supposed to be like Jesus Christ. But it may have been a little cheesy, but everybody got the message, right? They understood. As the commandments came down, it was an exposure of man's sin, and that man could never keep that. But ultimately, that Jesus Christ was the one who could satisfy the demands of the law. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants them to understand for these Jewish believers. Don't hang on to Moses and the law, because that brought death. If you subject yourself to keeping the law, you'll be judged by that law. Instead, continue to trust in Christ, the giver of a new covenant that brings life and is of greater glory. And when Paul's referring here to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 7 through 11, and he refers here to the new covenant as the ministry of the Spirit, he's going back to Ezekiel. Remember in our time in Ezekiel, it's the picture of the new covenant when the Spirit gives life to the dead bones in the valley of dead bones. He puts the Word of God into their hearts. They're able to walk in them, to obey them because of the Spirit empowering them. This is the greater glory that comes with this new covenant through the person of Jesus Christ. But not only is Christ superior to Moses in his position as the apostle and high priest, not only is he a greater builder in his creation and his covenant, he is also greater than Moses because of his sonship. Because of his sonship. Look in verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Whose house we are. Here the writer makes the distinction between Moses and Jesus Christ very clear. If you didn't get in the first three spots, we need to get it here. Moses was a what of God? He was a servant of God. And he says here that Jesus wasn't the servant, he was indeed then the son of God. Now, again, out of respect for Moses, I think that it would be appropriate for us to understand that the word servant here, this is the only time that this particular word is used in the New Testament. It's a type of servant who would have a high ranking, possibly serving in some type of public office or in government. He had great responsibility and he was due honor. But understand this, he was still a servant. He was still a servant. He would never have the rights and the privileges and the power of a son. And in the same way, as great as Moses was, as faithful as he was, as unique as he was in God's use of him in the Old Testament, as faithful as he was still a servant while Christ himself was the son. MacArthur says this, he says, he was a faithful, obedient, ministering, caring servant, a good steward of God. In Exodus 35 through 40, there are 22 references to Moses' faithfulness to God. Exodus 40 alone refers 8 times to Moses' obedience in everything that God commanded of him. But he was not a son. He was not a son. And understand this, Moses knew that. Moses knew that. The people were the ones who exalted him to this place. He knew that there would be the sent one that would come after him. He knew, as he says here in Hebrews, that he was a testimony of those things which were later to be spoken, meaning that he understood that he was a type, a picture of one who would come, who would ultimately far surpass the picture that he had provided. And if the people truly understood who Moses was, what his ministry pointed to, they would have understood that he was just a glimpse of the Messiah who was to come. And that's why Christ could say in John 5, 46, he says, "For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me." Why? Because he wrote about me. So remember how many times in the New Testament they said, well, what about Moses, right? That was always kind of the intro of the comeback to Jesus Christ. And again, Jesus says right here, as if you would have really truly believed who Moses was and what he said, you would truly believe in me because Moses actually wrote about me. We looked at that passage earlier. Well, in conclusion, let me give you some thoughts to consider on this. And I think in conclusion, number one is consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. When you think about your own spiritual life, have you lost your spiritual vigor? Has your love and excitement for Jesus Christ gone cold? Has the highest priority of your life, Jesus Christ, taken a back seat to the things of this life? The writer of Hebrews tells us what to do. Consider Jesus. Are you going through a difficult time? Don't feel anyone can help or really knows the depth of your suffering. The writer of Hebrews says, consider Jesus. John MacArthur says this, when life gets rough and problems seem to have no solution and everything goes bad and disappointment and depression become quote-unquote normal, temptations seem impossible to resist, put your gaze on Jesus and keep it there intently until he begins to unfold before your eyes in all of his glorious power. Question is how do you do that, right? Is it some kind of existential kind of meditation that you close your eyes and you kind of picture Jesus there and then somehow you're going to, all the cares of your life are going to flow away? That's not it at all. When Scripture tells us to meditate and to think about Christ, we find what we know about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his Scripture. We go to Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. We go to the Psalms. We go to the Gospel. We go to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in those pages of Scripture, the Spirit uses them to help us understand and transform and to form our minds and an understanding of who Jesus is, his person, his work, his constant care for us. And as the more that we focus upon Christ and who he is, then everything else in our life starts to make better sense. It starts to fall into line with who Jesus is and what he said that he would do. We don't get there through, again, some type of existential meditation. We get it through meditating on the Word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ. So conclusion number two, though, is a question. How does the writer of Hebrews end this section in chapter in verse 6? What's he say? If we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Understand this, in the context, we talked about this, who he's addressing. He's addressing believers in this context. But true believers will hold fast till the end. It's not that we just kind of hang on and then hope for something good to happen. True believers will hold fast to this confidence until the end. There will always be those who appear, at least for a time, to hold fast, but they'll fall away. There will be those who were never his to begin with. And the writer writes these words in both to warn and then to encourage at the same time. For those who are in Christ, he wants them to take courage and continue to hold fast. Maybe for some of you, you might be falling away. Maybe you've become cold. Maybe the truths that you were once convinced of and were a stalwart for, you find yourself lax on. Maybe you find yourself with the same complaints and objection as the culture does about Jesus. Maybe you've exchanged the truth of Christ for a lie and have leaned on your own goodness, or maybe an exalted view of yourself or what it takes to be right with God. The last warning of this passage is clear, that those who reject Jesus Christ as he reveal himself, there is only judgment. May that not be the case for you and I today, but for believers, may we hold fast and boast in this confidence. Let's pray. Father, we would thank you for your goodness to us. We would thank you for a very thorough and a very exalted and a very clear understanding of really Christ's exaltation compared to Moses. And Father, we would also recognize that Moses indeed was faithful. And there were many things about his life that we can emulate and would seek to know and to do so. But We would thank you for that faithfulness because we know it ultimately comes from your work in his life at that time. But we would also recognize that as great as he was and as uniquely as you used him, we would also recognize that he was indeed a man, just like we are, sinful and fallen, depraved, and in need of a Savior, one that he anticipated would come after him. And Lord, we also pray that in our own lives, as we maybe fall short in our thinking of Christ, as we become lax in our spiritual pursuit of Christ and his likeness, and as we are tempted maybe by the culture with the same pressures potentially that these folks face, that to fall in line with more the cultural norm, that in those times that we would consider Jesus, that we would look intently upon him and continually do so of his person, of his work, and of his word, and all that he accomplished. And that through that, you will shape our hearts and our understanding to be in line with your purposes. Thank you, Father, that indeed that if we are in Christ, we can have the great confidence to know that we will continue to boast and have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ until his coming. And Father, I also pray for those here today that have maybe been holding on to a false hope, one that is found in of themselves or of their own device, that they would turn from them, the pictures potentially of Christ, and turn to the true Messiah. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.